the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and we will read together in verse number 15. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 15. Let's hear God's word. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, his own infallible and precious word. Let the word open up before us. We will bow together and we'll pray for the help of God. Let's just bow together and let's seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to the Scriptures, and as we now would give our minds to them, we desire that we will know the help of the Holy Spirit and his power and his grace resting on us and influencing our minds, giving to us the capacity of mind to receive the word, to understand it, to embrace it. O Lord, come thyself, we pray, and breathe on us from heaven, and visit us in this season as we continue before thee. Give help to preach. Give that anointing of the Spirit, that unction from the Holy One. And Lord, may there be a work done for the glory of God and for the honor of his name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 8 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The very heart of communion with God is the believer's relationship with the Lord in prayer, so that where real prayer does not exist in the heart, there is therefore no genuine communion with the Lord. To draw near And commune with God is therefore synonymous, actually, with prayer. Indeed, prayer is at the heart of all fellowship with God, whatever feature of fellowship we would consider. Indeed, we find that prayer must permeate every aspect of fellowship in order for that fellowship to be blessed and to be of benefit to our souls. Now, we fellowship with the Lord in the Scriptures. We fellowship with the Lord or commune with the Lord at the Lord's table. These are just two other examples of communing with God. But remember that we must engage in none of these unless our hearts are also engaged and bathed in prayer and surrounded by prayer. And I want to stress that. There is no other aspect of communion with God that we should engage in unless our souls, our minds, our hearts are taken up with the Lord in prayer. And even as we sit at the table or as we read the Word or listen to the Word being preached, our souls are communing with God in prayer. Prayer, therefore, is at the very heart of our communion with the Lord. And we cannot study this subject of communion with God truly and properly unless we give serious attention to the issue of the prayer life of the one who professes to be a child of God and therefore is professing to be in fellowship with God. Now, in seeking to gain a clearer understanding of the subject of prayer in our communion with God, last week we looked at Galatians 4 verse 6. That great verse where the apostle says, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And from that verse, we noted two important points about prayer that give us a true understanding of prayer to some degree. We notice that it is the privilege of our sonship. It says, "Because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Paul shows us there that because some people have become the sons of God, they pray. He is stressing, therefore, that prayer can only exist upon the basis of a legal entitlement given to us in our adoption, whereby we, in becoming the sons of God, are able to draw near to God and commune with God and seek His face in prayer. Prayer then is also, as we saw last week, the product of the Spirit, as well as the privilege of our sonship. Because it says there, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Ghost, into our hearts, crying. And the idea is the Holy Spirit produces the cry that is mentioned, Abba, Father. So prayer, in a certain sense, is to be explained and to be understood as the privilege of our sonship and the product of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, this same definition of prayer is given. It says there in Romans 8 and the verse 15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Our sonship is in view in that verse, and so also is this matter of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or having the Holy Ghost in us, so that we pray. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, from the experiential perspective, there is a tremendous emphasis here, and indeed throughout the whole of Romans chapter 8, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to prayer. And that is seen especially in this 26th verse that we are looking at today as our text, where the Apostle Paul presents the great comfort of the assistance of the Spirit in the place of prayer. Look at that verse, and let's read it again, verse 26, and it says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, in its own setting, this verse stands in relation to what the Apostle has said in earlier verses about the Holy Spirit having been received and dwelling in us. He says that, as we just noted back in verse 15. He dwells in us to witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are heirs of God, that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore believers are assured of their final glory with Christ because of the indwelling Spirit, who's actually the pledge of their sonship, and who is the pledge of their inheritance, the reception of the full inheritance. The Holy Spirit is all of that to us. And therefore, verse 26 must be understood in connection with those earlier verses where Paul mentions the Spirit and what he is to the child of God. But the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian not only as the pledge of our sonship and to let us know that we will receive the full inheritance, but he indwells the believer to help us to pray, to help us, the child of God, as he struggles with his infirmities and his weaknesses, as he faces the sufferings of the Christian life. Now, Paul mentions, or has already mentioned, those sufferings back in verse 17, where he speaks of suffering together with Christ. And he says in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, he has mentioned these sufferings. Verse 17, verse 18. He actually digresses then for a number of verses, as we would put it in reading these this passage from verse 18 to verse 25. And he talks a lot there about suffering, about the bondage under which creation is found, under which the child of God himself labors. And in his own heart he groans and he longs for that day when he will be released from that bondage. That is, from a world that is cursed with sin, from a world that's filled with darkness, a world that's filled with woes and afflictions and trials of many, many kinds. He longs for the day when he will be delivered from all that. That's what Paul has been doing here. He has digressed to talk about that. Then he comes back in verse 26 to that subject of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the life of the believer. You'll see the connection there, you'll see the flow of the chapter. He talks about the Spirit, verses 15, 16. Then he digresses to talk about suffering. Then he comes back to the Spirit in verse 26. And he goes on and he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And what is he doing here? He's showing in verse 26 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is exercised on behalf of the saints, and especially to help them in the area of prayer as they face their sufferings, as they face their trials. So while he did digress to talk about trials and then comes back to the Holy Spirit, when he does come back to the Spirit in verse 26, he mentions the Spirit here with regard to this matter of our infirmity, of our weakness in the place of prayer as we face trials. That's how we're to understand this 26th verse of Romans chapter 8. It's written to show the believer that the Holy Ghost not only helps us in all our infirmities, he does, because it's plural. Likewise, the Spirit helps with our infirmities, all our weaknesses, all our limitations. But he helps us especially when we're praying in the day of adversity. Because that's what he singles out. He says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helpeth us. What I'm showing you here, or rather what the Holy Ghost is showing you here in this verse, that communion with God doesn't have to cease when you face a trial. And you know, that is a problem, or that is a situation that so often develops when people face trials and tribulations. They feel so defeated. They feel so oppressed. They feel so distraught, or whatever feeling there might be, that the tendency then arises to cease praying. Unbelief comes in, or the devil takes advantage of the situation, and he says to the believer, well, why should you pray? The God to whom you're praying, He has let you go into this situation. If He really loved you, if He really cared for you, you wouldn't be in it. And when all of that happens, the Christian's heart sinks, and prayer begins to fade. And we wonder, how can we pray in our trials? And here's the great answer. Prayer, communion with God, does not need to cease when we're facing trials. Why? Because the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I'm coming back to this verse again in another message. I'm simply explaining to you right now the setting of the verse, what it means, this great truth, that in the matter of communing with God, even when we're in the midst of trial, we're able to continue communing with God, seeking Him in prayer, in the fiercest fight, in the darkest hour, because the Holy Spirit shows us and helps us what we should pray for in that situation. And that's the setting of the verse. But today I want to draw from this verse some more foundational truths about communion with God in prayer. As I said there, I want you to mark this. We are coming back to this verse once more, at least, as the Lord leads. It's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible concerning the matter of communing with God in prayer. And we must look at it deeply and carefully and draw out of it everything that's there. But today we're going to draw out of it some foundational truths about this matter of communing with God. So last week, just keep in mind, we saw that prayer is the privilege of our sonship. It is the product of the Spirit. Now here is a verse that teaches us that we have both the ministry and then the mystery of prayer in this matter of communion with God. And those are the two points that I want to make today. The ministry of prayer and the mystery of prayer. And may the Lord help us as we consider those thoughts together. First of all, the ministry of prayer. And I want everybody to sit up and listen, young people. I want everyone to listen as I bring these points to you today. The ministry of prayer and the mystery of prayer. Verse 27 says, the Spirit, just to go on into that verse, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When I talk about the ministry of prayer, notice how it is underlined here that it is a ministry that is given to the saints. It says in verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Who is in view? Verse 27 tells us, the saints of God. It is only those who are called the saints who have the ministry of prayer. Now in connection with that, turn right away over to Romans chapter, or to Revelation chapter 8. Turn to Revelation chapter 8, because here are two verses that tie in with what we're saying. I want us to look at these verses very carefully as I talk about the ministry of prayer. I want you to see this, dear Christian. Prayer is a ministry. Sometimes people think that praying is something that's only for the elite, that it's only for a certain segment of God's people. But we're finding today that it is a ministry that's given to every Christian, young or old, male or female, no matter who that person is or what his background is or what his situation is, every believer is given the ministry of prayer. And I want you to take that to heart. You may not be able to do other things in the work of God, You may not be able to do things that you would love to do in the work of God for one reason or another. But here's something you can do. Here is a ministry that's given to you. The ministry of prayer. Now, in Revelation 8, verse 3, notice what it says there. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Notice the reference here to the prayers of the saints. All saints, it puts it. As I said, no matter who we are or what we are, every believer is included here. And it said that these prayers ascend up before God. Isn't that a ministry that's in view? Ascending up before God as incense. Clearly, this is a ministry, but notice what it says. It's the prayers of the saints. And again, you'll notice here that it is the saints who are given this great ministry. Now, it's important to understand, as I have said, that prayer is a ministry. In a previous message on communion with God, I dealt with the point that the communion with God, this great privilege is given to those who are the priesthood of the New Testament. Those who have got into a right relationship with God and are priests unto the Lord because of their union with Christ. So the Christian is a priest unto God. He's privileged to draw near to God, privileged to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Christ. And here we find that one of those aspects of his ministry is prayer. And we find it being mentioned here in that setting of the offering up of incense that comes before God. And therefore, we are seeing the priestly nature of this. The Christian as a priest offering up prayer that ascends before God like an incense. Revelation 8, therefore, refers to the mingling of incense with the prayers of the saints of God, as we see there in verse 3. And that's all based on the ceremonial system of Israel. It's drawn from that system. I want you to turn to Psalm 141 for a moment or two and just see how in that psalm this is brought out. Psalm 141, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Notice again here how the ministry of prayer is likened to the offering of incense. But to offer up incense, remember, is the right of one who's a priest. No one else could do that in the system of the Old Testament, the Levitical system. Only the priest could do this. And yet here we find the psalmist David speaking of praying and likening the offering of prayer to the offering up of incense. And therefore, he's showing us here again the priestly nature of prayer. This ministry given to the saints of God, to be able to come to the throne of grace and pray, it's like offering up incense. He uses that symbolism. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's notice there in that chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, other scriptures that deal with the same line of thought. Luke 1 verse 8, it says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now again in this scripture, notice how prayer and the offering of incense are combined. They're brought together. And therefore, once more, since we saw in Psalm 141 that incense, the offering of it, is a symbol of prayer, and we find here that Zacharias' ministry was to offer incense, and it's connected with the praying of the congregation, we learn that prayer is indeed a ministry given to the saints. It's like the offering up of the morning and the evening incense. Now go on down and look one to verse 24 as we build up this picture for you. This is how we learn something of what prayer actually is. We're seeing it's a ministry that is given to the saints of God. It's their ministry alone. It's like the offering of incense. In verse 24 of Luke 1, notice what it says. And after those days, or verse 23, it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished. Look at the word ministration there. It's in reference to Zacharias' ministry, which was what? To offer up incense, which is a symbol of prayer. Now just look at that word ministration. And now turn over to Acts chapter 13. And let us see how the same word is used in Acts chapter 13. And it's used in the context of prayer. Acts chapter 13 and the first few verses of that chapter. It says, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, that gives their names. And look at verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Look at the word ministered there. It's the very same word as ministration in Luke 1 and verse 24. Remember that word spoke of Zacharias' ministry, offering incense, which is a type of prayer. Now the word is used here in Acts chapter 13 with regard to this distinctive act of worship by these leaders in the church at Antioch. And it says they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. What are they doing? They are obviously praying. Indeed, when you go a little farther down the verses, you'll find that they were most certainly praying. Look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here are men of God, and they're before the Lord, and they're praying. They're ministering to the Lord, it says, and therefore prayer is a ministry. Now, take the time to go through all these verses with you, just to bring this home to your heart. That to pray is a ministry that's given to the saints by the Spirit of God. But go back with me, please, to Revelation chapter 8. Because in those verses over there, I want you to see something else that we didn't take time to notice, but we want to notice right now. Revelation chapter 8. And look, please, with me at what's said there about these people. It says in these verses that the prayers of the saints, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. The prayers of the saints, going up to the throne. Now the idea is there of the acceptance of those prayers. And they are referred to as the prayers of the saints. Now in the Bible, every believer is a saint. The word saint simply means holy one. And a Christian is a saint in the sense that he has been set apart unto God by grace. He has been saved out of the world. He's a new creature. He belongs to the Lord. That's the meaning of the word. But the saints have a certain standing before God. A certain basis in which they're accepted. And their ministry is accepted. I want you to turn over in Revelation to chapter 19. And let us see from that chapter how this comes out. Revelation chapter 19. Verses 7 and 8. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Notice those words. The righteousness of saints. And it's symbolized by the fine linen. The Holy Spirit interprets for us what this means. The Apostle John looks into heaven. He sees the saints around the throne. He sees them clothed in fine linen. And the Spirit of God reveals to him, and he reveals it to us, what this is all about. It's the righteousness of the saints. And therefore, we have brought home to our hearts that sinners become righteous, or become saints rather, because of the righteousness of Christ. Given to them. That is their standing. That is what lends merit to their prayers and to their position before God. They have the very righteousness of Christ upon their souls, over their hearts. And therefore, when they come to pray, their prayers are accepted. There's so much in that name given to God's people, the saints. I know that there are those who teach, as is in the Church of Rome, that the only saints are those who have been canonized and beatified and so on. Of course, that is all unscriptural dogma. Every Christian here this morning is a saint before God. Sometimes we joke about the word and say he's no saint, meaning he's a bit of a rascal or something like that. My dear friend, when we get right down to it, the Word of God tells us every Christian's a saint. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, therefore having a standing before God. So when we come to pray and engage ourselves in this great ministry of prayer, we approach God with the incense of our intercession, with the sweet savor of our prayers, and we approach the Lord to minister upon the basis that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore our praying is given a true value, is given a true worth, is given an acceptable merit before God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why our prayers ascend as a sweet savor before God, and for no other reason. It's not because of eloquence or volume or the amount of praying in which we engage or whatever. All of those things may have their place. It's good, as we say, to get liberty in prayer and pray eloquently if we can by the grace of God. It's good to pray much. But oh, my friend, we must remember this ministry of prayer is based upon the righteousness of Christ. And only those who are the saints clothed in that blessed righteousness of the Savior are able to go and intercede at God's throne on behalf of others. What a ministry, what a privilege that is. Turn over with me to Job chapter 42. And look with me there in those verses. Dealing with Job after he has been restored. And the Lord has blessed him and met with him. Job chapter 42, notice what it says in verse 8. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Notice that. Him will I accept. They're to go to a man of God, and he's going to pray for them. And God says, I'll accept Job and I'll accept you. These other three characters who maligned Job, who were his false comforters, who actually indicted him wrongly, who were unjust in their view of Job and his whole experience. God says to them, you need to get right with me and go to that man of God and offer up your sacrifice, and he will pray for you. For him will I accept. Notice here, my friend, Job is a double type. He's a type of the Savior. Because it's Christ whom God accepts. These other three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they certainly were men who knew the Lord. Although at that time in Job's experience, they were totally wrong. And what they said and how they treated Job. And they need to get right with the Lord. And notice that the Lord tells them, the only way for you to get right with me is through the blood, through the sacrifice, and through the intercession of Job. And there you have it. There you have Christ in his sacrifice and Christ in his intercession. And we can say today of Christ, him will God accept. And therefore, we will be accepted in him. We're accepted in prayer because of Christ, whom God accepts. And then, of course, he's also a type of the believer as well, the true believer with a right standing before God. The Lord says of Job, him will I accept. And my dear friend, that is said of every Christian. Let that sink into your mind. Him or her will I accept. Why? Because you're seen in Christ. You're covered with his righteousness. His blood's on your soul. That's what gives you the standing to minister in prayer. That's what gives you the right to draw near, as we've already seen in these studies. But again, we see it coming out.
will never study prayer in the Bible and not see that our acceptance every time is through the merit and the blood and the righteousness of the Son of God. And therefore we have a ministry in prayer because Him does God accept, and therefore we do God accept. Think about that, dear believer. Think of your standing, the ministry you have, and enter into that ministry with all your heart and soul. And there are some here this morning who do not have that standing. Remember what the Bible says about the prayers of those who are still in their sins? Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Dear unsaved person, do you not understand that your praying has no merit, has no foundation, and therefore it is but an abomination to God? You may pray all you want or say whatever words you care to say. In the pretense of prayer, it's all an abomination to God. Think of the words of the man whom the Lord healed in John chapter 9, that blind man. His great statement, God heareth not sinners. And today I want you to see that and to understand that. You have no acceptance of God, you have no ministry before God because you're still in your sin. And the first prayer you need to pray is the prayer of repentance and faith. The prayer wherein you call upon God to have mercy upon your soul. There's the ministry of prayer. And as I said in Romans 8, 26, we also have the mystery of prayer. Let's look at these words and pay heed to what Paul says. He says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now look at those words, as we ought. The word for ought actually means it is necessary. Think about it that way. We know not what we should pray for as is necessary, as we should. In other words, Paul is showing us that we should pray. It's necessary to pray. We have a ministry. We are to pray. It's very clear here. And we looked at that right through all these scriptures. But now we're coming to the mystery of prayer. Just for a few moments today as we look at this verse here in Romans 8, 26. You see, our prayers are necessary. We are to pray. Furthermore, in this very verse, as we will find in more depth, the Holy Spirit prompts our prayers. We pray according to the will of God as the Lord teaches us. And furthermore, as we read verse 27, we find that the Lord knows what we are going to pray for before we ever ask Him. And that's where the mystery arises. The mystery of prayer. And it's simply this. Since all of the above are true, that is, since we are to pray, and we depend on the Spirit to help us to pray, and as we do, He reveals the will of God to us, and we pray according to the will of God, and therefore God knows what we're going to ask before we ever ask. Many will say, well then, why pray? But that's all true. Why pray? If we're praying according to the will of God, and the Lord knows beforehand, and He does, that's true. He knows beforehand what we are going to pray and our desire for these things according to His will. The question is often raised by those who would quibble, well, why pray then? Well, let me give you some reasons why we are to pray. That we're to continue on in this ministry, even though there'll be a mystery attached to it. That if we're in touch with God, we're actually praying for the things that the Lord knows we need and is actually going to give us. Your Heavenly Father knoweth what things you need of before you ask Him. There are verses like that all through the Bible. I just put it there from Matthew 6. He knows everything. He has planned everything. He's going to give us what is good for us. He's all arranged. So why do we pray then? Well, first of all, we're commanded to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's a command. And there are many like it in the Scriptures of truth.
We have a clear commandment to pray, therefore. And that means that whether we do or do not understand the essence of prayer, or the situation in which we find ourselves, or whether we are kind of mystified by this truth, well, God knows I have needed this, and God has promised to do this, and therefore He will do it. And we say, why should we pray, even though that's all true? Still, my friend, you're to pray. Because God has commanded you to pray. Now let me just say this to illustrate this. It can be illustrated by the inability of men to reconcile the great doctrine of election with the ordinance of preaching. The perfect illustration. The Bible teaches that God has chosen to save sinners. People will say, well, if that's true, why preach? The answer is because God has commanded us to preach. And God, furthermore, fulfills His own will through preaching and through praying. It's a ministry given to us, and therefore we're to exercise that ministry because it is commanded. We're also to pray because we're taught to pray. The Lord taught the disciples to pray in answer to their request. Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And the Lord went on to do that. He went on and he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer might be more proper. And he showed them that God will answer the prayers of his people as they strive and persevere in the place of prayer. He taught them to pray. Now the question or the point is this. The Lord doesn't teach us to do anything that is contrary to His will. So if the Lord teaches His people to pray, and He does, you can be dead on sure that it is His will for you to pray. Even though you might listen to somebody who tells you, well, this is all pointless. This is all in vain because God's going to do this. He's going to answer prayer anyhow. He's going to work anyhow without our praying. No, that's not true. Whatever God does, He does inclusive of the praying of His people. Because He commands us to pray and He teaches us to pray. And therefore, rather than quibbling over the mystery of it all, let us pray. Let's seek God. Whether it's in private or in public. There's another reason why we are to pray. It helps us to understand what we might call the mystery of prayer. And that simply is that God has ordained both the end and the means to accomplish that end. Now, you all understand that when something is accomplished, when a certain end is reached, there was a means to reach it. A man ends up having a piece of machinery built. Did it suddenly appear? No. There was a means to it. He got a workbench. He got his tools. He got his material. And he set out and he accomplished his goal. And certainly God has great goals for this world and for His church, for His people. He has ends in view. But I tell you, dear men and women, God accomplishes those ends by certain means. By certain ways. And therefore, when we come to this matter of praying, we can discover clearly from this passage that as we pray according to the will of God, we're entering right into that tremendous situation where we are being used by God to accomplish the end that He has in view. That's how we're to see prayer. God has appointed prayer, commanded prayer. We are to pray, it is a ministry, and through that God will accomplish His great purposes for His church, for His people. Now, as I say, that matter of God ordaining not only the end but the means to the end, it's seen everywhere. It's seen in the physical realm. God has ordained that there will be harvest and food so long as the earth remains. He has said that. But how will that come about? It will come about through the processes of agriculture, through men plowing the land, sowing their seed, growing their crops. In other words,
God has ordained that there will be food to the end of time, there in Genesis chapter 9 or chapter 8, and that won't cease to be. But the point is, that will be accomplished by the ordinary means that God has appointed. It's seen in the physical realm, it's seen in the spiritual realm. Turn over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. I've already mentioned this verse, but let me just turn you to it now. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And let's read it carefully. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now here we have this doctrine of sinners being ordained to eternal life. It's the language of the Bible. It's the language of the Scriptures. It's the language of the Holy Ghost. Many were ordained to eternal life. Here we find them believing. They're Gentiles, as the setting shows us. But notice that these people ordained to eternal life come to eternal life or come to faith as they hear the word of the Lord being preached. It says that. You just have to read the previous verses, and these people actually called upon Paul and Barnabas to preach to them and bring the word of God to them. They want to hear it, and as they hear it, my, they glorify the word and they rejoice in the word. And these poor sinners from these Gentile nations, they believe the gospel that they hear. But they were ordained to eternal life. And many people will say, if they're ordained to eternal life, well, then we don't need to preach or pray or do anything. But I'm simply showing you, my friend, God appoints the means as well as the end. No man is ever saved without hearing the gospel. No man is ever saved without hearing the word of God. And here it comes out so clearly. Now the same is true with regard to prayer. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Let's see how in this chapter we have a great example of not only the end but the means. Ezekiel chapter 36, a chapter that really presents covenant promises to the nation of Israel, but they're gospel promises. As you will find, if you go back, for example, to verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, it says this: a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. Take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you. These are promises the whole way down this chapter. These are gospel promises, every one of them. They may have been given to Israel initially, and they were, but they have a wider application than to the nation of Israel. They are the very same promises that are given to all who are included in God's great purposes of grace. And God says to sinners, I will do this, I will put my spirit in you, I'll take away the stony heart, and so on. He says, I will do this for sinners. So he's given this promise here, this series of promises to his people. But go right down, please, to verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God. In fact, just before I go to that, read the end of verse 36. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now look at those words. There's the sovereign God speaking. I, he says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. He's saying, I will do this infallibly. I will do this without any question, without any doubt. But look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He has said in verse 36, I the Lord will do it. And he says in verse 37, here's how I'll do it. I'll do it when my people pray. And notice what he goes on to say then in verse the rest of verse 37, I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So the waste city shall be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. He's talking here, notice it, he's talking about the salvation of souls. That's what he's talking about. He talks about men like a flock, filling the waste places. He says, I'm going to do all this. But he says, I'll do it when my people pray. Now, there may be a mystery attached to prayer.
God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he will certainly do it, and do it without fail. But we ought to pray. Why? God has commanded it. Christ teaches us to pray. And God accomplishes his great goals through prayer. It's as simple as that. And I'm quite happy with that. And my friend, when I read that, if any believer reads this with a heart that really wants to be taught and learn and do business with God and obey the Scriptures, nothing will stir your heart like this. Do you want an incentive to go to the place of prayer today and seek the face of God? Is that incentive going to be this? That you go to the place of prayer and you're thinking all the while that everything's dependent on man. And if man doesn't do this and doesn't do the other thing, nothing will happen. And I can tell you something, nothing will happen. But if you go to the place of prayer and your mind has been enlightened, my great God has given me a ministry to pray. My great God commands me to pray, teaches me to pray, tells me that as I pray, I'm actually entering into the accomplishment of his eternal goals. And I learned that, my friend. I want to pray. I want to lay hold on God. That doesn't stymie prayer. That pump, that primes the pump. That gives you confidence to pray. That gives you a desire to pray. The ministry of prayer, great ministry given to the saints. The mystery of prayer in a sense, but at the same time, God makes it clear. And all of this is part of our communion with God. May we enter in. May we lay hold on God. May we wrestle the throne of grace. May we lay hold upon the God who has purposed, and his purposes will prevail. May the Lord write his truth in our souls for his name's sake.